Take a seat tonight. And I'd like to welcome you to this session of the Sunstone Symposium, Pillars of My Faith. We'd like to start out by having an opening prayer, which will be offered by Regina Mitchell.
Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here together this night as a group with a variety of backgrounds and beliefs, but together here tonight to listen and to share with the participants. And we ask you to bless the participants as they share with us the sources of their faith. We ask for thy Spirit to be with us, to bless us, that an abundance of love will be here, that there will be created a space for growth, for strengthening. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we begin tonight, I'd like to turn the time over to Nicholas Smith, who is a member of the Sunstone Development Board, for some brief remarks.
I'd like to ask you to give me 15 seconds tonight of thought. I want you to meditate for 15 seconds on what your life would be without Sunstone, if it disappeared. No, I mean it. 15 seconds starting now. I hope you did what I suggested, that you thought about it. Some of us had to think a lot more than 15 seconds about that proposition this year. We're kind of like the Utah Symphony. We had our epiphany this year. We almost had no hotel to come to because we hadn't paid the bill from last year, and they weren't about to let us in here this year. We're constantly having the chronic problem, of course, of getting the magazine printed and mailed. If it hadn't been for one very generous individual, we would not have this building this night. And that's a very slender thread to hang on, the generosity of one extraordinary person. So we need your help. I guess we'll always need your help. We especially need it this year. It's been a tough one. Remember us when you get that magazine and that opportunity to contribute tax-free to the Sunstone Foundation. Thank you.
I'd like to welcome you here this evening. Pillars of My Faith has historically been one of my favorite sessions at the Sunstone Symposium. It provides me with the opportunity to examine my own beliefs in the reflection of another person's experience. And I think that's what community and what sharing is about, is being able to take a look at how we think and what we believe and compare that against the experience of others. And through finding common ground, I think that we edify and strengthen each other. I'd like to introduce tonight's panel in the order in which they'll be speaking. William D. Russell is a professor of American History and Government at Graceland College in Lamoni, Iowa. He received his B.A. In religion from Graceland College. He has his JD from the University of Iowa College of Law, and he says he has about 70 hours of graduate study in history at St. Paul and the University of Iowa. He's published a book, Treasures in Earthen Vessels, An Introduction to the New Testament, and he tells me that he was given the True Believer Comeback of the Year Award by the John Whitmer Historical Association in 1985, for affirming the Book of Mormon as legitimate scripture shortly after advocating that the RLDS Church quit publishing the Doctrine and Covenants. He's also a runner and has run 25 marathons, including the LA and the Boston Marathon. He will be followed by Richard Paul, who is a retired history teacher from BYU and is a history teacher from BYU, is now retired from Western Illinois University, where he was a vice president. He received his BA from Texas Christian University and his PhD from the University of California at Berkeley. He has edited Utah's History, which is a college text, and he's co-authored a biography of Hubie Brown. And he wrote a volume of essays called History and Faith. And within that volume was probably the essay for which he is best known, called What the Church Means to People Like Me, where he articulated the viewpoint of the Liahona or the Iron Rod believer, and many of you are familiar with that. He's married and has 3 daughters, 7 grandchildren. He lives in Provo. Our concluding speaker will be Catherine Stokes, who is visiting us from Chicago. She works for the State Health Department, and she is chief of the unit that is responsible for the inspection of health care facilities. Kathy tells me that she likes to cook, entertain, travel, and that the average age of her best friends is about 7. She likes children. She has lots of children as friends, and she has 1 daughter. We'll proceed in that order.
I've been a regular attender of the Mormon History Association since 1971, and in those early meetings I met Dick Paul and Leonard Arrington, Mel Smith, and a number of others here tonight. And in 1984, some of my Mormon history friends suggested I ought to come to Sunstone. So I wandered out here in 84, and I think I met Catherine for the first time that year, and I can't stay away ever since. And often I'm the only RLDS person here, and I just wanted to assure you, that being the case, you might think that I was some sort of an official spokesman for the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but you can be confident that that I don't speak for any of the general officers of the church, be they high or low, standing, sitting, or prone. So I am really honored to be asked to explain the pillars of my faith for you. I was born and raised in the RLDS wing of the Mormon movement. My father was a full-time paid minister in the RLDS church. Our lives revolved around the RLDS church, and to a great extent, mine still does. And while I still affirm myself as RLDS and have some commitment to that tradition, a more important commitment for me is the affirmation that I think of myself as Christian. To be Christian is far more important for me than to be Latter-day Saint. But another important part of my faith system is my commitment to the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. Thus, I've labeled myself on a number of occasions as a First Amendment Christian. Some of you may have received letters from me signed that way. But when filling out questionnaires which ask for my religious preference, I sometimes check other and then write in First Amendment Christian because I've not yet seen my religion listed on a questionnaire. But then I've not yet convinced 5 other persons to become charter members. But there will be a meeting right afterward for investigators. So let's look at the 3 pillars of my religious self-identification. You know, number one, the First Amendment freedom of speech, press, religion, and assembly is fundamental for me because I believe that religious truth comes not from pronouncements from Holy Writ or ecclesiastical officials, but from human experience and from free discussion among free women and men. Indeed, Holy Writ and the pronouncements of ecclesiastical officials are often stumbling blocks for persons who are honestly searching for truth. Number two, I'm a Christian because I choose to believe that God exists and that the life of the man from Nazareth gives us the best clue as to how God would have us live. I don't need my Jesus to be perfect or divine, and I'm certain that the gospel writers had an imperfect understanding of what he was about. The New Testament is simply the place where the religious quest begins for me. It doesn't end there. Number three, I remain a Latter-day Saint, albeit a reorganized one, because the RLDS is a community in which I have found love, and it is a community which offers me and others a good sense of belonging. It also does a reasonable job of encouraging people to be socially responsible human beings. I also feel that because of my roots in the RLDS community, I can be of more service to people in my faith community than would be the case if I became a Methodist, for example. These are my basic affirmations as a First Amendment Christian. Let me explain what I mean, mainly through some biographical reflections. During my childhood and college years, I was convinced that the church I became a member of by accident of birth happened to be the one true church on the face of the earth. You know, what luck. I had a fascination with numbers. Arithmetic was my strongest subject, and that led me to calculate with a sense of awe, and I was about six when I did this, the statistical improbability of a person being fortunate enough to be born in the true Church of Jesus Christ, headquartered in Independence, Missouri. I marveled at this. In the RLDS Church, we have week-long family camps in the summer, which provide some spiritual highs, which were often called mountaintop experiences. At the daily prayer and testimony meetings, there's often a gradual heightening of spiritual awareness and receptivity to religious experience that in past eras of American religion was called enthusiasm. It was common for there to be at least one prayer and testimony meeting, usually late in the week, in which one or more people would get up and utter a prophecy. Thus saith the Lord unto my servant Roy Muir, a buddy of mine that got called really early, and Brother Muir would be told the good Lord's current opinion of him. Usually, the Lord was pleased with Brother Muir. What an embarrassment it would have been if the Lord had been irked at Brother Muir and said so right in front of all those people. The giver of the message from the Lord would usually be a high-ranking church official like the stake president or bishop or a 70 or patriarch. Once the recipient of the prophecy would be, or excuse me, often the recipient of a prophecy would be a young man who had potential to be a star in the church. Women weren't often spoken to. Men did the important stuff, and they had the priesthood only in those days. At the age of 19, I was called to the office of priest in such a prophecy at a big camp meeting, a big church camp. That first priesthood call isn't automatic in my church. I got my call directly from on high, right there in front of about 400 people. But I have gained more self-awareness and religious insight as I reflect upon a prophecy given 10 years earlier at a camp when I was about 9. My father was the full-time paid pastor at the three congregations in St. Joseph, Missouri. He was having a difference of opinion with his stake president, whom he considered a lazy bag of wind. During a prayer service, when the spirit was getting high and prophecies were starting to flow, one high priest who was closely associated with the lazy bag of wind got up and began to prophesy to my father. Thus saith the Lord unto my servant Melvin Russell. As the Lord began to articulate his current thoughts regarding Melvin Russell, Melvin Russell began to recognize that this high priest was telling him that God wanted him to knuckle under to the position that he was differing on with his lazy bag of wind stake president. Well, his prophecy might very well have been labeled, you know, follow the brother. My dad began to get hot under the collar. So hot, he got up and walked out of the large tent while the message from God was still in progress. Thus saith the Lord unto my servant Melvin Russell. Melvin! Melvin! Without saying so explicitly, my dad taught me that claims to revelation should be critically examined. If they don't make sense to you, don't believe them. Trust the intelligence and judgment that God gave you, even over authoritative pronouncements allegedly issuing from on high. More than once, when someone would prophesy at a reunion, Dad would quietly tell family members, I wouldn't pay any attention to that. My dad often criticized the revelations added to our Doctrine and Covenants, considering them not revelations at all. In that tradition, I have twice urged our current president, W. Wallace Smith, to cease having revelations. But do you think he listened to me? On more than one occasion, Dad chewed out the apostle who was his immediate supervisor in the church organization, the boss, in other words. He recognized that all church officials are sinners too. They are very fallible, whatever their position in the church. And that is fundamental for me, and why First Amendment freedom of inquiry and belief is so important. So my first pillar is that all religious pronouncements must be subject to critical scrutiny by the individual, even if that pronouncement is in Holy Writ, or by ecclesiastical official, or by a spouse who thinks he's superior because he has a penis and or a priesthood office. I say that because happily in my church, the former is no longer a requirement for the latter. I say, listen to the brethren, then do what you think is right. Don't be intimidated by threats of ecclesiastical sanctions, be it silencing from priesthood office, which is the main sanction the RLDS Church uses, or excommunication, the main threat in your tradition. I believe my own dignity as a human being is more important than my status in a mere church organization. I want to be able to look at myself in the mirror and not vomit. When I graduated from Graceland in 1960, that ages me, I was offered a position on the editorial staff at Herald House, the RLDS publishing house. I loved the job, and I began attending a nearby Methodist seminary on a part-time basis. Seminary was the most intellectually challenging time of my life. I gained a great appreciation for the Bible, but I also recognized more than ever its fallibility. Perhaps the biggest eye-opener was my study of the four Gospels. On the one hand, I found them very inspirational, as I read about the life of the Galilean whom they nailed to a tree. But on the other hand, Lindsay Farrago, the best teacher I ever had, helped me to see that the four Gospels were partisan propaganda. Each evangelist had his own agenda when he wrote. Matthew and Luke were written at least in part to correct what they saw as Mark's errors. The fourth Gospel has very little in common with the other three until we get to Holy Week. The author of Luke Acts has a clear political agenda. So I appreciated both the humanity and the inspirational qualities of the four Gospels. And I also fell in love with the epistles of Paul. The RLDS Church has traditionally emphasized the law too much. Paul's radical rejection of the Mosaic law was liberating for me, as was his focus on salvation by grace rather than by works. And of course, Paul was engaged in a mighty struggle with the general authorities, in case you haven't read Galatians. He didn't cower before the greater ecclesiastical authority of the original apostles, who had by far the best possible credentials. They had been with Jesus from the baptism until the crucifixion. Yet Paul didn't knuckle under to those superlative apostles, as he sarcastically referred to them. Paul fought them and he won, and if he hadn't won, we would not be here today. So traveling down this path, I begin to see that Joseph Smith was in real trouble, at least for me, and not that he was worried. Joseph committed Mormonism to positions at odds with the results of biblical and historical scholarship. Joseph regarded the scriptures as true insofar as correctly translated. I discovered the problem usually wasn't with the translation or the transmission process. The problem usually was right there in the originals. And I also came to view the Book of Mormon as fiction, but felt it deserved its place in the canon of scriptures. That's why I got that True Believer's Award, because it's the founding document of Mormonism, and because it also has inspired many people to do good. But my recent experience writing a book on the 1989 mass murder in Kirtland, Ohio, by an RLDS splinter prophet, has made me aware that the Book of Mormon has also inspired men to do evil. Jeff Lundgren studied the scriptures diligently and considered the Book of Mormon the most important of the standard works, the fullness. He learned a love of guns from his father, and he was fascinated by the violence of the Book of Mormon and the Old Testament. He quoted over and over again the various passages from the Book of Mormon, which warn, repent, or be destroyed. He gathered devout Latter-day Saints who wanted to build Zion and see the return of Christ. He wanted to have faith like the brother of Jared, faith so strong they would be able to see and feel Christ. If they could produce a community of committed saints who had repented of their sins, Christ would return and Zion would be established. But the five members of the Avery family were hopelessly unrepentant, and so they had to be destroyed. Jeff loved the story of Nephi beheading Laban and stealing Laban's treasures. That story contains two of the most horrible passages in the standard works, indeed, two of the most dreadful lines ever written. Behold, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes. It is better that one man should perish than that a nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief. The first sentence is a great justification for holy war. The second sentence would serve quite well as a justification for the Inquisition. Neither passage can be condemned strongly enough. Incredibly, we quote these sentences with approval in my church anyway, and I suspect in yours. And by doing so, we place terrible ideas in the minds of our members. We abdicate our responsibility to provide moral leadership in our churches. If we fail to condemn ideas like that, I don't care where they are found. Don't ask me to flush my brain down the toilet or ignore my moral values just because I'm reading the scriptures. And I'm confident of this. The jury that I observed in Painesville, Ohio, would have sentenced Nephi to death for murder and robbery just as surely as they sentenced Jeff Lundgren to the electric chair. I see no real difference in the two cases. I've come to the very strong opinion that the church has an affirmative duty to warn its members of the existence of extremely dangerous ideas in the pages of the standard works, such as murder in the name of God, sexism, racism, and so forth. Perhaps Deseret Books and Herald House should place warning labels on the standard works. Some passages contained herein can be harmful to your health. Maybe we should register Bibles rather than guns. Now, I've often heard it said, if you're going to destroy someone's faith, you need to replace that faith with a faith that is a better one. Possibly that happened to me. First, with the biblical and historical studies I've mentioned, and secondly, my Christian ethics professor, John Swamley, helped me apply the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament to the social problems of our day. Issues of war and peace, civil rights, poverty, the environment, and many others were addressed in his classes. I had rarely seen that in the church. There were laboratories readily available to apply these principles. I soon found myself heavily involved in the civil rights movement in the Kansas City area. I deeply believed that I was doing what the gospel demanded of me if I were truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. I helped push the RLDS Church in the area of civil rights. Right-wing fanatics picketed me personally at both our Herald House offices and at the 1966 RLDS World Conference. The First Presidency would sometimes tell my managing editor, or me directly, that I'd gone too far in that last editorial. Rather than accept their directives, I would write the First Presidency long letters carefully explaining their errors. Incredibly, they didn't fire me. It was very traumatic to radically reinterpret the Latter-day Saint traditions that I'd been taught as a child and was so happy to have been so lucky to receive. I was losing something that had been very precious. Sometimes I felt like Joseph Smith was a fraud. It was a very painful thought. But my love for the New Testament and the commitment to social action that I learned in that Methodist seminary may well have kept me from doing what many disaffected Latter-day Saints do, dismiss all organized religion as nonsense. As my Latter-day Saint faith declined, my appreciation for Christianity grew. And so the second pillar in my faith is that in Jesus of Nazareth, I find the best clue as to the kind of person God would have me be. Well, during the 70s and early 80s, my commitment to the RLDS tradition probably continued to decline a bit. The church leadership did begin to shed its sectarianism, which I appreciated, but I didn't feel they had a new message that I could relate to either. I sometimes wondered if they had a message at all. But I don't look to church leaders in Independence or Salt Lake City for my faith anyway. New bursts of truth are not likely going to come from the bureaucrats at the top of a bureaucracy, even if we do call them prophet. But in the last 7 years, my appreciation of the RLDS community has been restored to a reasonable extent. It has been restored in the crucible of life's crises. In the midst of recent traumas in my own life, the community of faith has brought new life to me when I was in great need of it. The new life I experienced helped me to value above all the worth of the women and men in my life. The first of these issues was my divorce. Now, I know you don't experience this phenomenon out here in Utah, but we RLDS have a divorce rate that's probably comparable to the national average. And it was the most painful experience of my life. I'd been blessed with a happy life, but then the roof gradually came tumbling down, and there didn't seem to be anything that we could do about it. The thing that brought me out of it was the love and support of persons, largely from the RLDS community, who attempted to live their lives in harmony with the teachings of the humble carpenter they nailed to the tree. These faithful souls, I say, were mostly RLDS, but some were LDS. I will never forget the words of support and love that I heard at the time of my divorce at the 1986 MHA from Levina Fielding Anderson and Jacqueline Newell. I was barely to the point where this nightmare was mainly behind me when a nasty local political battle erupted. I was on the school board, and we had to get used to being regularly called a liar and a cheat. Getting booed and hissed when trying to explain board policies was a new experience for me. I even had an attorney on the other side stick her tongue out at me while I was speaking at a board meeting. I think she liked me. In the midst of this nightmare, once again, people from the community of faith came forward and provided the support and the love that helped me through it. This time, it was mainly people from the Lamoni RLDS congregation. I had not been a member of that congregation for the previous 15 years and felt they probably considered me a heretic, and probably rightly so. I had joined with other Graceland liberals and established a congregation in exile 7 miles south of town across the state line in Missouri. We hid down there and did what we wanted to do, ignoring what the church wants congregations to do. But it surprised me that I got so much support from the Lamoni RLDS. These two experiences helped prepare me to be more sensitive to the pain in others' lives. For example, lately I've taken a close look at two cases of battered women. And the first was Alice Lundgren, who I talked about earlier today, whose husband, the prophet murderer, was a male chauvinist pig of the highest order. When Jeff began dating Alice in her first semester in college, he told her to drop out of college. I know from more than 1,000 pages of letters from Alice Lundgren that she's a very intelligent woman, but she dropped out of college at the end of her first semester as ordered by Jeff. Jeff began to control her life entirely, the finances, her access to others, and so forth. He made every decision from naming the kids to what she would fix for supper. That control increased over the years, especially in those periods when Jeff got more religious. So did the mental, physical, and sexual abuse. Jeff would have a great spiritual experience and then rape his wife. He would teach a scripture class and then force Alice to consume his feces. Alice has made a great recovery in prison. She says she's freer now, serving 150 years in a hellhole prison in Ohio, than she was during 20 years married to the prophet murderer, and I certainly believe her. More recently, I became involved in the case of a Lamoni woman with 5 children who's been beaten by her ex-husband on many occasions. Some of the most pious and respected RLDS people in the community believed her ex-husband's typical excuses and character assassinations. As a result, the victim was victimized further and dismissed by some as a crazy woman, a liar, a bitch, or a slut. The local police turned a deaf ear to her, as did the prosecuting attorney. No charges have been filed in some severe cases here. When she could not get a court order to prevent her ex-husband from getting visitation of her children every other weekend, 100 of us began lining the streets in front of the Lamoni police station where the transfer of children takes place. And so by this we seek to ensure her safety, to be witnesses to any violent acts if they occur, to let her know that she has significant community support, and bear witness of our moral outrage at such acts. So if God exists, and I think she does, she calls the community of faith to work to ease the pain of our sisters and brothers. And so this is my third pillar. That is the divine principle I see in the life of the humble carpenter. I believe we need to spend less time in church and more time working to heal the broken. Thank you.
You can't see me now, but maybe I can hit the mic. One of the delightful things about living in the Middle West was getting to know the community of saints at Graceland College and others in the RLDS Fellowship. And I've had the privilege of spending some informal sessions, not only with Bill Russell, but with takes himself. And I have valued this friendship. I've not had the same opportunity to get acquainted with Sister Stokes, but I'm looking forward to hearing what she has to say, even as I'm looking forward to seeing how this comes out. For me, faith is what an earlier Paul said it is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It transcends empirical knowledge, and because what humanity learns by reason and experience is both finite and fallible, it may even contradict such knowledge. Where a faith proposition and a knowledge proposition seem contradictory, I feel no compulsion to choose between them, unless it becomes necessary to act on one or the other. Many issues that strain relations between some good Latter-day Saints who are present tonight and some good Latter-day Saints who are not here do not require resolution. For pragmatic and doctrinal reasons, I believe in suspending judgment in such cases. I am, in short, a Latter-day Saint who believes that the gospel is true, but who has an imperfect and evolving understanding of what the gospel is. My testimony will, I suppose, be of most interest to people like me, people for whom neither dogmatic fundamentalism nor dogmatic humanism provides convincing answers to life's most basic questions. The pillars of my faith are two articles of faith defined by the prophet founder of my church, and an interpretive principle provided by the founding father, one of the founding fathers of my country. The first article of the Bill of Rights, been taken in by Bill's line of reading, I'm the first article of faith of our churches, affirms we believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. The ninth article of faith affirms we believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. James Madison cautioned, "When the Almighty Himself condescends to address mankind in their own language, His meaning, luminous as it must be, is rendered dim and doubtful by the cloudy medium through which it is communicated." Because I believe, with Madison, that everyone, including Paul and the other prophets, saw eternity or sees eternity through a glass darkly, prophetic infallibility, scriptural inerrancy, and unquestioning obedience are not elements in my faith. I believe in heavenly parents who care about me, but who will not, perhaps cannot, compel me to obey. I have hope in Christ, and I have drawn strength from the Comforter of whom He spoke. I see history in terms of human strivings to discover divine realities and follow divine principles. Flashes of prophetic insight have elevated those efforts, and Jesus of Nazareth, in His life, death, and resurrection, uniquely embodied those realities. Joseph Smith, a prophet like Moses, Peter, and Alma, gave inspiration and momentum to the gospel dispensation in which, as I have written earlier, I find answers to enough important questions to live purposefully without answers to the rest. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I have found ideas, opportunities, and challenges around which I have organized my life. Next to my family, my church is the most important component of that life. I am proud of its contributions to bettering the human condition and grateful for its contributions to my own. If I were in charge of the church, I would make some changes. Since I am not, I must be patient, but I need not be passive. As a historian, I know that changes have occurred, and the Ninth Article of Faith assures me that they will yet occur. As I reflect tonight upon the building and testing of my faith, I will offer a few suggestions. Pivotal in the evolution of my personal testimony was my family's move from Salt Lake City to Texas in 1929, when I was 10 years old. In consequence, I had no close Mormon friends except my younger brother and sister in the junior and senior high school and my 5 years at Texas Christian University. I found many non-smoking, non-drinking companions, and in the process lost any categorical we-they perception of the world that I might have brought with me from Utah. At 18, I was both superintendent of the Fort Worth Branch Sunday School and president of the TCU Student Christian Association. My two closest male friends were a Bible fundamentalist and a liberal Camelite, neither of whom was more persuaded by my testimony than I was by theirs. I decided then, and subsequent experience has not changed my mind, that people convert to Mormonism, they open themselves to the witness of the Spirit, when they are dissatisfied with some important aspect of their tangible or intangible condition, and they remain converted when they find in the church a sufficient and enduring response to that need. I was confident that I would marry a bright young woman who would be already Mormon or ready to join either for the gospel's sake or for mine. As it turned out, the lovely and intelligent Methodist whom I left behind in 1939 for a mission in Germany sent me a dear John. And the war that transferred me to the Canadian mission brought me together in 1943 as an Army Air Force instructor in Miami Beach with a lovely and intelligent Mormon from Utah. 7 weeks later, married in the Salt Lake Temple by the same Joseph Fielding Smith who had united us in 1916. I'm reluctant to attribute World War II to a providential design to bring Gene and me together. But as we anticipate a golden anniversary in 3 months, we do think that finding each other was some kind of miracle. Texas Christian University had a profound influence on my life and faith. It made me a political liberal, a teacher, a historian, a football fan, and a lover of peace. As a senior, I was chosen student body president in an uncontested election because I was the only student council member still on speaking terms with all factions in the controversy that had led to the resignation of my predecessor. Throughout my life, I have aspired to be a mediating, moderating, and motivating influence. At TCU, I learned Burke's warning against apathy. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. And Goethe's warning against zeal without knowledge. There is nothing so terrible as ignorance in action. I have quoted both in hundreds of history classes. A course in the New Testament introduced me to another epigram that has influenced my deportment in church classes, both as teacher and student. The function of religion is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If I were ever asked to speak in general conference, that would be my text. The primary activities to which I have devoted the last 50 years have all helped to shape and test my faith. First, my relations with Jean, our three daughters, their partners, and our 7 grandchildren have been central to my life. Had I experienced consciousness raising earlier, I would probably have been a better husband and father. But Jean and I worked hard at building a traditional LDS home and family, and both the effort and the outcomes have brought us happiness. We have faith in the proposition, families are forever. And we recently watched a grandson sing the lead in Saturday's Warrior without letting theological questions mar our enjoyment of the event. My relations with the church have included attending meetings regularly, going to the temple occasionally, and accepting callings ranging from branch president, bishop's counselor, and high council member to officer and teacher in every ward and stake organization for which I am gender qualified. Currently, I teach the high priests, along with a sweet-spirited and knowledgeable retiree from the BYU religion faculty. The class members seem to find his scripture-based answers and my scripture-based questions equally engaging. If the hours devoted to teaching preparation, informal gospel conversations, and unofficial church-related gatherings are added to the hours in scheduled meetings, both my income and my time have been tithed. I begrudge neither offering. Except for the appointment as administrative vice president that took me to Western Illinois University after 22 years at BYU, my professional life has been closely linked to Mormonism. As a teacher and writer, I have observed how encountering history affects religious perspectives. It nudges some people toward disbelief and drives others into denial. But it provides more questions than answers. History is hard on myths and traditions that are contradicted by non-Hoffman-esque evidence, but it neither proves nor disproves the central faith propositions of the gospel. My own life with history, including the history of my own life, lead me to these observations about my church and my personal testimony. I belong to a church whose past and present leaders, with a few exceptions, have been men of ability, integrity, and devotion. I occasionally differ with their collective decisions or think uncharitably about individuals among them, but I believe that they seek to serve God and that taken as a whole, the fruits of their labors are good. As my brothers and sisters, they are entitled to my sympathy, support, and suggestions. I sustain 15 of my church leaders as prophets, although history tells me that leading any organized religion is primarily a priestly rather than a prophetic function. As voices crying in the wilderness, prophets like John the Baptist and Joseph Smith challenged the ecclesiastical status quo. Among recipients of each new dispensation of divine truth, however, there quickly arises concern for preserving and protecting what has been received. Among today's prophet high priests, there seems to be intense preoccupation with what may happen if unauthorized hands touch the Ark of the Covenant. There is reluctance to consider any unsolicited suggestion, even if it seems so reasonable and right. I pray that these understandable concerns do not produce insensitivity to changing needs among the saints and new possibilities. I believe that revelation may come through visions, dreams, and visitations as God wills, but my Madisonian skepticism rejects the notion that the mind of a prophet, any prophet, is a fax machine linked to a divine transmitter. The history and scriptures of the Restoration testify that almost every revelation is confirmatory. It responds to a proposed question, to a proposed answer to a pressing question. And the timing and substance of both question and tentative answer are shaped by the character, experiences, and needs of the questioner. I believe parenthetically that that's true of the personal revelation which each of us has an entitlement to seek and to receive. I believe that this is true even if the petitioner for divine guidance is a prophet. I believe it is my right to help shape the context and content of future prophetic inquiries, even as I have tried to do in the past. And I pray for wisdom and patience in asserting that right. I see merit in the apostolic commitment to support decisions once collectively made. But a wonderful range of personal contacts has convinced me that those who wear the prophetic mantle do not all think alike, and that they do not always subscribe to the dictum, when the prophet speaks, the thinking has been done. For me, their humanness as individuals makes their collective accomplishment more remarkable. I sustain them in their difficult callings with the realization that, taken as a group, they are no less single-minded, devoted, and inspired than their predecessors. Let me illustrate this aspect of my testimony with three personal experiences. First, when BYU was recruiting students more than 40 years ago, John A. and Leah D. Widsoe rode to California with Jean and me in our Model A Ford. It was a great opportunity to get to know the man whose book, A Rational Theology, helped to shape my own beliefs, and the woman who expanded the word wisdom into a complete health code. Sensitive to this situation, Jean and I ordered whole wheat toast with our breakfast. When the Widsoes joined us, they ordered white. In consequence of my publicly criticizing the book, Man, His Origin and Destiny, Jean and I had the remarkable opportunity to meet privately with President David O. McKay and immediately thereafter with President Joseph Fielding Smith, and to hear them give flatly contradictory answers to the question, is the concept of evolution compatible with the gospel? We remain to this day thankful that the ninth article of faith sheltered us from having to decide which of these two venerable prophets spoke inspired truth. On more than one occasion, I heard President Hubie Brown speak of the predicament of a counselor in the first presidency who has responsibility without authority. Both he and Henry D. Moyle, his strong-minded predecessor as first counselor to President McKay, were ultimately defeated by it. It is true that the church has developed a backup system that ensures continuity in operations, but it is historically demonstrable that the internal dynamics of the apostolic councils change when the one person who is doctrinally authorized to speak for God to the whole church is unable to lead effectively. I pray, I hope, and I believe that options for accomplishing for the church what the 25th Amendment has achieved for our national government are under consideration among our prophet leaders, and that an appropriate solution will in due course receive divine confirmation. I belong to a church whose structure, programs, policies, and doctrinal interpretations are in constant flux, as the concept of continuing revelation requires that they be. My testimony has been strengthened by most of the changes that have occurred since I was required to hold my left hand behind my back when I passed the sacrament. And I expect to agree with most of the changes that will yet occur. On the premise that expressing them publicly puts them into the context for continuing revelation, I offer two prayerfully considered suggestions. First, the Sunday meeting schedule should be redesigned to address at least these three shortcomings of the present block plan: the strain on the attention and patience spans of the little children and those who teach them, the difficulties inherent in trying to produce two short, safe, significant classes in quick succession, and the insufficiently met need for informal social interaction among ward members. Second, the woman question. Clearly a subject of profound concern among today's prophet leaders, should be carried beyond the current praiseworthy focus on curbing abuse of women and children to a consideration of the full implications of gender equality in the kingdom of God. Changes requiring only policy modifications might include admitting women to the ritual blessing of babies, enhancing opportunities and recognition for teenage girls, encouraging female children to consider missions, and including active LDS women in decision-making as distinct from decision implementation at the ward and state level. This is an issue no less fundamental than the plural marriage question that produced a revolutionary revelation a century ago, and the racial problem whose revealed solution is revolutionizing the church today. What does the future hold? Surely this is one of the great and important things on which we can anticipate further light and knowledge. It is exciting and faith-promoting to belong to a church in which many, many men and women of ability and commitment faced challenges as great as any earlier generation. While our prophet leaders confront the daunting task of separating traditions and customs from gospel universals, they remodel organizations, policies, programs, even priesthood quorums in ways that suggest both flexibility and inspiration. It seems to me clear that they are asking many of the right questions and are receiving many excellent answers. Most of their public and private counsel concept focuses on Christ's precepts for living. When things that are said and done suggest the 39th verse of the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, or the fable of the king's new clothes, we may still choose, aware of our own spiritual nakedness, to help create a better royal wardrobe rather than abandon the court and the kingdom. Reinforcing my resolve to carry on is the conviction that among our dedicated and prayerful prophet leaders, there must be a growing awareness that the present bureaucratic approach to us Mormon mavericks is not only counterproductive, but morally questionable. As we anxiously discuss what to do about the brethren, we should derive encouragement, I think, from the clear signs that they are anxiously concerned over what to do. My life and my study of history have made me optimistic. Things can be better than they are, and they will be if we rise more resolutely and joyously to the faithful proposition, I am a child of God. They can and will be when those who must prove all things and those who steadfastly hold fast that which is good realize they are defending two sides of the same divine formula. Because I believe that God has an interest in the outcome, I confidently anticipate that this church, my church, will continue to change, repenting and improving in response to continuing revelation. In this expectation, I offer an adaptation of my closing remarks at last year's symposium. Encouraged by the Apostle Paul's observation, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump," I aspire to live out my life as Eliahona Latter-day Saint, whose questioning testimony perplexes some and comforts others of his brothers and sisters. I intend to frame my questions, make my suggestions, and bear my witness with charity, humility, and persistence. Thus, I hope to help produce a Mormon chorus in which almost all the singers hear the dissonant sounds of the alternate voices as polyphonic enrichment of the message of the gospel music. Thanks.
Wonderful introduction for me to ask you to pick up the sheet of music. And I called Albert and I said, you know, I do better if people sing with me. And so he said he consented, and so I picked two songs. We're going to do Lead Kindly Light first, and then later we'll do Abide With Me. And oh, yeah, that'll be fine. If that's what you're going to do, then... Well, I was going to come down there because we need somebody to wave their arms. So that's fine. Why don't you stand up? And why don't you give us the... We want to do this a cappella. Is that all right? Okay. Why are you laughing? Okay. We want all four parts. We want a cappella, so let us have the D again. D, B, G.
Oh.
was absolutely beautiful. I'm the music director in our ward, and I loved it when we were in our old building because we didn't have an organ. And, you know, I hasten to apologize to organists everywhere, but my problem is that the organ drowns out the voices. And so on the practice hymn, we generally will sing it a cappella. You know, I always say yes when I'm asked to give a talk or something. And then about 10 days before it's time, I wonder, why did I say that? Why did I say I'd do that? Because the struggle of trying to figure out what it is, you really do think, and the concern of not wanting to sound foolish and not repeat yourself too many times comes to bear. And then invariably everything gets busier at work. And in the last few weeks in Illinois, we've been struggling with the flood of 93 and trying to plan and prepare for the aftermath of the flood, which we anticipate may be more devastating than the actual flood. The water covering all the private wells will require that approximately 2,500 wells need to be tested before they can be determined whether they're safe to use. And you've got to get out and tell people, just because the water is clear, don't drink it. Because we've had chemical plants to go down, float downstream, and those kinds of things. And then all the problems with disease and just a myriad of things. And so, but nonetheless, I had first thought this might be fun. And I'm sure it will be. But when I think about pillars of my faith, you know, nobody bothered to define that of my learned colleagues that preceded me here. And I won't attempt to either. But I think of pillars, I think of the time I was in Ephesus and those pictures I've seen of ruins where all you have are some pillars standing left, where all the magnificence of the structure has succumbed to either time or the elements or combinations of both, and that's what's left. And so I tend to think of the pillars, you know, what's left when all the frill and the glorious and the ceremonial stuff is gone. And then I also think of pillars of my faith like pillars of the community, and those are people. And there is an element in my faith that includes people and my reaction to them. Then there are certain scriptures which are pillars of my faith because they've I've come to be friends with them and to acknowledge the truth. And when I have the strength and the courage to live them, I found out they work. And so my pillars of my faith are threefold: what's left after all else, and what's that very basic thing? Now, the people who hold me up and the scriptures who hold me up. Now, I will not deal with the nuances of faith, belief, and hope because the distinctions blur for me, and I don't know that it's essential to really dwell on that. It, you know, some days I'm more clear about the distinctions than on others, and this is not a clear day, so hey, what can I tell you? But I have a basic belief that God lives and that God loves me. I've come to that over time. I wasn't always sure. As a young child in rural Mississippi, I can remember my brother and I talking about, you know, if there was a God, you know, was he on vacation or what was the deal? You know, we were in pretty dire straits. And I often comment that, you know, the Depression came and went in my hometown and nobody knew it. It was that bad. So, but this became clearer to me as I had associations with the people in the Unity School of Christianity in terms of who you are and God's love for you and what's available to you because you are a child of God. And that was very important to me. And then I went on, of course, in 1979 to become a Latter-day Saint, which was a puzzlement to my friends and confirmation to my enemies that I had lost my mind. And I can recall some people who were friends of mine getting into this discussion of how could I possibly believe that God appeared to Joseph Smith? And I said, you're still going to the Catholic Church? Yes. You're still going to the Methodist Church? Yeah. You're still going to, they were all in Christian religions. And I said, and you all accept the virgin birth, right? Yes. I said, well, being a medical type person, the virgin birth went down hard for me. Once I got beyond that, Joseph Smith seeing God was a piece of cake. The presentation of the plan of salvation connected for me that there was something before and that coming here is part of a continuum. I almost said eternal. I don't deal much with the word eternal because I remember when I, early in my membership in the church, I was interviewed by Margaret Smoot, who was then working for somebody else, and she said, Sister Stokes, tell me about your eternal perspective. And I looked at her, and I said in all sincerity, I don't think I have one. You know, eternal is a long time. Mine can cope with, you know, when I can trace back great-grandparents and the people in slavery and all that, and I can project forward to my own great-grandchildren. But that's about it. That's about it for me. You know, I'm awed when I see ruins in Europe and various places. And, you know, this was in the 12th century and the 9th century. And you go back to Istanbul and you see those things, and I marvel at that. But it's hard for me. The concept of eternity is hard. I accept that on faith. And that there is eternity and that I will be a part of it is qualifies for a pillar of my faith. And so I like to think of this life as a trip. No pun intended. I think of the experience here as a journey. And I'm reminded of the, I think it was Paul who said, let us set aside the weights that hold us or something to that effect, and run with patience the race that is set before us. That is a pillar of my faith, because I believe that running the race is one issue, but with patience is what separates the chaff from the wheat. As a young girl living in Chicago and making frequent trips back to the motherland in Mississippi, we always packed the things we need, as you do for a trip, clothes. And we always packed a big shoebox lunch because we couldn't eat in the diners in those days. And so it was quite a ritual to pack your lunch, and you might have fried chicken, somebody might have rabbit or whatever. And then when you got on the train, and this was a long trip, you swapped stuff around. Some people had pie, some people had cake, and so it was a real event born out of adversity, if you will. But a whole sense of community stemmed from that swapping of food. Similarly, I think Heavenly Father gave us some preparation for the journey and some tasks and struggles in our travel bags, if you will. And on all of our travel packages, we have the Holy Ghost. I used to tell my Sunday school class that I think that the Holy Ghost will go on Social Security when we're all at the millennium, because it's this life you need the help with. And so I think that we have Holy Ghost, the scriptures. And in my particular bag, you know, I have a sense of humor. God has blessed me with some abilities to think and do things. But he threw in being black and female. And and I wonder about that. But especially the part where they tell us that I agreed to do this, right? but since 1979... the church has provided me with strength and is a pillar of my faith, acknowledging whatever flaws and imperfections there may be among us. Okay. I got a ride to the airport to coming out here to this morning from a guy at work who's the regional health officer. And we were talking about, they had just rerun Mississippi Burning on the TV, and he had watched it and I had watched it. Have any of you seen that, Mississippi Burning? And most of the time I don't look at those kind of movies because the pain is so vivid for me, having experienced some of that, and having had members of my family, and friends and so forth, lynched and so forth. The portrayal of the venomous hate that still abounds today. And so he then, after we talked about that, asked, "Where are you going?" And I said, "Salt Lake City." And he said, "Oh." He's come to watch what I do in the church and the activities, and he knows about this project that we have in Chicago with taking the inner city kids out of the city for a while. And he looked at me and he said, "Well," and he knows that the church members help with all this, and they're all white. And he says, "Well, at least you have some white people you don't have to hate." And that's a very sad statement. I'll tell you a little bit about the project. A year ago, 10 of us got together and formed a charitable trust called the Inner City Youth Charitable Trust, and we planned a camp experience for inner city boys in our congregations, in several congregations in the city, mostly black, and there was, I think we had a token white and a couple of Hispanics last year. But the city experience is not limited to black. That city experience of needing to get the kids away from it is not limited to that. That whole violent scenario is rapidly spreading throughout the suburbs and into your own communities. This year, last year I never thought we'd pull it off, and the guy whose idea it was had been the Elders Quorum president when I was Relief Society president. But I was kind enough, I've learned, not to tell him it wasn't going to work, thinking that when we didn't get the money, because we had to beg up the money for this, he'd know it wasn't going to work. Well, we got the money. And then we needed to find the staff. We wanted a camp mom and dad. We had a camp grandmother who was the cook, and we needed some camp counselors. And so one of the trustees called his ex-mission president and his wife, who were retired, the Binghams. And if any of you know Bernard and Bernice Bingham, go up to them and hug them, and don't mention the camp. No. It was quite an experience for them. They're wonderful, wonderful people. And so we had the father of the chair of our trust, and who had just took an early retirement, and one kid going on a mission and one just returned from a mission, who were the staff. And so we sent these folk out with into a beautiful campsite that we rented from the United Church of Christ, and they spent 2 weeks. And we learned some things. We learned we needed professional help. And these were the good kids. These were the good kids. Dysfunctional as varying degrees of being dysfunctional, these were the good kids. Because we knew we couldn't cope with the, quote, bad kids. These were the kids who come to church, who try to make their meetings, whose parents send them, whether or not the parents able to come. And so this year we went up to Ricks College because one of the guys who'd been in the ward that we sent the letter asking for money said, "Well, you know, I don't have any money. I got 5 kids and I'm a teacher, you know what." But there has to be a way that the resources of Ricks College can be brought to bear with what it is you're doing. And so we traipsed up there and met with President Binion and members of his staff in the sociology department and all that. And he was enthusiastic. They just thought this was the greatest thing since popcorn. And so, yes, we could work this out and blah, blah, blah. So they designed what they call a Discover Urban America program that carried either 8 or 9 credits, and they had a sociology course, urban sociology, they had a race relation course, and something else, I forget. And part of the deal was we were supposed to provide an urban experience for them, and then they would work at the campsite and so forth and so on. Well, when Craig and I left out, he's the chairman, left out of the place, and they had agreed to all this stuff, I looked at him and I said, "They think we did them a favor." And that was fine. But in the interaction with those people at Ricks, The scripture kept coming back to my mind of raising up a righteous generation. And I felt, here they are. Here they are. And there are some things I've learned from this experience. That despite the differences of style and approach, there was always unity around serving the kids. And the many volunteers that came from the suburbs. I went to some meeting. I had agreed to speak at again, you know, hey. And some people never learn. And I said that we were having a program for girls in the city, in the ward. And we called it the Lucy Mack Smith Summer Jam. And hey, it was great. It was great. And my bishop didn't raise his eyebrows too high. And we did use the ward building, and that was wonderful. But at any rate, I was said in this meeting that we hadn't quite fleshed out the girls' program. And what had happened was, it's common with volunteers. You thought this person was doing it, but their understanding of what they were supposed to do was different from yours, and so forth and so on. So I'm standing there and giving this presentation, and two women came up to me afterwards and said, do you have a craft project? And I said, no. They said, we'll do one for you. And they did. And then today, this lady came toward me, and I thought, gee, she looks familiar, but most of y'all look alike. But anyhow. But that's because you're all related. Yeah. But anyway, she's a sister of one of these women that designed this, and so it instantly there's rapport and the connection that I find in the church that is pillar of my faith. The money was all donated. We believe we're learning how to start to interact with these kids, to try to bring them to another view of life that doesn't have to include violence as a way of life. We discovered in the girls' program, because some of the mothers asked to come, and so we said, fine, that would be fine, that in order to strengthen the child, we have to strengthen the parent. We have to teach the parent. And so we're proposing, as we continue in the program, to have more things with parent-child. And, you know, if we could, see, we have this dream that we're going to buy this camp, right? But whoever thought we would have done the first one. But if we had such a facility, we could have kids here, parent here, bring them together. There are all kinds of things we could do throughout the year to try to start to make a difference. Because we're losing our kids. We're losing our kids. That's another thing Mississippi Burning reminded me of, that through all of that struggle and all the gains in legislation and the progress that black people have made on the one hand and losing gains on the other hand, it seems as though we've gained the world and lost our souls. And that makes me very sad. And a part of my faith, the pillar of my faith, is that I think I'm supposed to join with whomever to try to do something about that. Because if we, who believe we have the true church of Christ on the earth, if we can't do it, nobody can. And so I believe that that is a challenge that I and so many others willingly accept. I've come a long way since that shack in rural Mississippi, and some of that coming this way is directly attributed to my membership in the church. There are so many who have been such good examples for me, some of you in this room, one whose mother is in this room, that I'm grateful for, who've shown me by their example what being a Christian is all about. As I believe that God loves us and wants us to love one another, I've also come to the belief that there is a special kind of caring among us, among all of God's children. And I'm reminded of it when I let me read the gospel according to Sister Lucy Mack Smith, where she told the sisters at Nauvoo, we must, I've got my papers out of order. We must cherish one another, watch over one another,
comfort one another and gain instruction that we may all sit down in heaven together. I believe that. And I want to highlight that cherish goes beyond simple affection to an enhanced, enriched love to cherish. And I'm reminded of the time that there was a young woman in our ward. Well, I should tell you, there's another woman who's about, she's a little younger than I am, but neither one of us are in the baby business. And so whenever there's a new baby, we fight over who's going to hold the baby first, right? So here comes this young married woman, and she puts herself in the loop. And so we look at each other and say, doesn't she know this is our job? You know. But, you know, she was anxious to have a baby, and finally that long-awaited day came, and she was pregnant and just ecstatic about it. And I looked at her, and not really seriously, and I said, when you get your baby, you bring it in here and hand it over. And so, you know, it's hard to tell. You know, mothers give up their children in varying degrees. The first one, you have to reluctantly snatch it from them. The second, they more freely give it up. By the third and fourth, they're throwing them at you, you know. It's, here, take it, you take it. But her baby was born like on a Friday night. And she was in church Sunday morning. She was just so thrilled and wanted to show the baby off. And she came into Relief Society in the front of the room, and she passed the baby to the first woman. And that baby was passed all the way back to everyone who wanted to hold it, came back around and given back to the mother at the end of the time. It was a precious time that defies description of what went on there. But that was cherish. That was cherish, sharing, loving, bonding. It was all those things. It was as the Savior instructed us. So you'll know that I'm truly converted. I have a pillar of my faith in the Book of Mormon. Mosiah 2:17, when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. And I believe that that is the only way to serve God, is to serve others. Because God doesn't need anything we have except for us to be instruments through which he can make a difference for somebody else. And so without service, there is no serving God. And that service includes assignments in the church, of which I've had a few in my short tenure in the church. Been chorister, nursery leader. And I was nursery leader when they went to the consolidated schedule. And when I joined the church, you know, I was a social drinker, and it wasn't difficult to give up anything. And I never thought about it again until that Sunday they went to the consolidated. You know? We had these 34 under 3, you know. And we had, in the guidebook, it said that you shouldn't give them candy, and something else you shouldn't get. And so the person who was assisting in the nursery said, well, we can't do that, because I brought a popcorn maker, and that was our opening activity, where they'd come with the popcorn cups. And, you know, what else are you going to do with this bunch of three-year-olds? And she said, well, we can't do that. I said, sweetheart, what are they going to do, fire us from these volunteer jobs? My branch president, you know, he would just shake his head at me. And, you know, he never gave me any counsel. I guess he thought better of it. But I went on to be Relief Society president, and I've never told this story before, I'm going to tell you. I did the things you were supposed to do, but, you know, everybody seems to think that there is, quote, a stereotypical Relief Society president. Well, not being raised in a church, I didn't know what it was. And so I was free to be what I needed to be. And it had been a time when things were bad. It's like every holiday I had to leave out my house to go see about somebody, and I'd have guests for dinner, and, you know, say, excuse me while you take half the food and put it together and go take it out, and that's fine. People were very familiar with my house. They knew where the dishes went and all that stuff. But this particular time, it was a holiday. I was off from work. I'm going to be off from work. And then something happened, and I was up till 3 o'clock in the morning. And then the next morning, a woman in the church has a lovely family, lovely husband. She gets depressed every year at this time, right, in January, right? And I said, what do you mean you get depressed? Well, she just gets depressed. I said, your rent's paid? Yeah, rent's paid. You got food in your house? Right? Your kids are good? Your husband's good, right? I said, well, are you going to leave your husband? She said, what are you talking about? Why would I? I said, well, sometimes it goes with being depressed. And I wanted to know, because if you were, I wanted to be the first one in line. And so, I don't know if she told the bishop about that one or not. Anyway, she never got depressed, or at least she didn't tell me about it. And so, that was fine. But I've been young women's president, and I believe that the young women and young men's presidency, those are the hardest jobs in the church. Those are the hardest jobs in the church. In Relief Society, you can program for the women. You can't program for these kids. You have to establish a relationship with them or it won't work. And then I taught the investigators class, and I loved that. And they decided they needed me to be the music chairman because I could bridge the gap between the black members and the white members. And I don't know why they thought that. I said, I'm not even a musician. I just like music. What's the deal? But anyhow, I shouldn't say I love this calling. They'll release me when I get back. Right? But at any rate, I've had some special assignments, and I'll take a couple of minutes to tell you about just... When Bill Russell was talking about Jeff Lundgren, that part of the fallout from all of that was that LDS kids were being ostracized at church. I mean, not at church, at school. People were stopping their children from playing with them. It was horrible, and the media was attributing all of this to us. And you guys didn't correct them either, but we forgave you for that. Well, the church decided to have a program in Cleveland. I didn't know why the program was, but I had gotten this call that said, can you be in Cleveland on this and this a date? And I could do that. I was on my way to California for a couple of weeks for work because I had meetings back to back. And then it dawned on me in the middle of the trip that I should ask somebody, what are we talking about? And everybody kind of danced around the topic and so forth. And finally I got a secretary and I said, do you know what I'm supposed to be talking about? And she said, well, no, but I find whatever this guy's name was, his notes on his desk, and it had family stuff and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, okay, well, I guess I'm going to be the token single on the family program. That'll be fine. I can do that. It was a great group. Steve Young was there. Miss America, some professor from BYU, who was the brother of a very good friend of mine. I told you you were all related. And it was a good program. But nobody would tell me what we're supposed to be talking about. And then they changed from being in Cleveland on Saturday, can you come Friday night? Well, yeah, I could do that because I went from one gate to the other gate with all this stuff you accumulated at meetings and went on to Cleveland. And I thought, gee, this is nice. Church is really considerate. They're going to let us come in Friday night and cool out and have Saturday morning to relax. And wrong. Carl Anderson met us, told me that we'll pick you up at 8 o'clock. And I said, why? We have some touring we want to do. They took us to all the historical sites there in that area. And that was quite an experience to be tour guided by Carl Anderson. If you have an opportunity to do it, don't miss it. And so then we thought, okay, the tour's over. We can go and relax. And so no, they said, well, now you don't have time. A lot of time, so we took the liberty of ordering a sandwich for you in your room because we'll pick you up at 6 o'clock to go to Firesides. Firesides? What Firesides? And so we went, I went to the single adults with the guy from BYU, and Miss America went to the young women and so forth. And we did these Firesides. And I figured, you know, hey, I wasn't first up on the program, so I can follow. I can follow anybody. And so we did that. Then the next morning, we went to this auditorium. And there were pickets outside. I mean, this was a real scene. And still, nobody has told me what we're supposed to be talking about. And then I decided, hey, this ain't my party. I can just go with the flow, right? So we get into the prayer meeting. And Elder Dunn says, I've deliberately instructed people not to give you a topic because I want you to have to depend on the Spirit. And then he described what was going on. And it was, I thought, hey, it was exactly the right thing to do. And it went well. And it ended at noon, and we were on the plane at 1 o'clock to go to Independence to do it again. I mean, they don't waste your money. They may do some things you don't like, but they don't waste your money. They milked every ounce of energy. When I have one of these assignments, I rush back to work so I can get some rest. But I'm coming closely, winding down. My time's getting short. I got the watch upside down. No wonder it looks that. But anyway, there was one other assignment. If you've heard this, bear with me, but I think it's worth mentioning. In 1990, I was minding my own business, getting ready to go to Yugoslavia. The same guy that brought me to the airport today, I had conned into taking me to lunch because I told him it was bad luck to break your travel vouchers before you go on a trip. So, you know, he did that. And I come back and I had this message to call this man in Salt Lake City in the Public Affairs Department. I thought, what does he want? I told him I was going on vacation. But I called him back and he said, I'm so glad that we caught you. And I said, why? Well, we need you to take a little detour from your vacation. I said, excuse me? There's a very important meeting we want you to go to in Ghana. I said, you mean like in Africa? Yes. I get a grip, hey? I'm going to Yugoslavia. And so then he said, just a minute, Elder Maxwell wants to talk to you. And I thought, oh, they're bringing out the heavies. And I was very impressed. Elder Maxwell said, this is Neil Maxwell. And he apologized for asking me to do this. And I said, well, my dilemma is, I'm taking somebody else's mother on this trip. And she's already thinks I've joined a cult. And, you know, so all I need is to go traipsing off to somewhere after we've paid our money and so forth. And I said, if she can comfortably release me from this obligation, then I can do this for you. I really don't care about the vacation and so forth. And so I had to go out to the airport to talk to her because she'd already left. And so when I got out there and she was sitting and talking with some people, I called her to the side and I said, well, there's a possibility I could take a couple of days out of the trip. And she said, then I'll go home. I told her, no, we paid our money, we packed our bags, we're going to Yugoslavia. So I started for the telephone to call him and say, I'm sorry, you know, but Miss Stokes regrets. And as I got about a block away, Vera called me back and asked, is this about your church? And I said, yes. She asked, can you take me to the first place? I said, yes, I think so. Well, if you can do that, why don't you go ahead and do it? Well, then I could hardly walk to the telephone because I wasn't believing this. She didn't know anybody on this trip. She'd met some people in the airport. You know, it was a group of Croatian Catholics. That's a whole other story, don't ask. that we were on this trip with. But at any rate, I called back and they said, well, when you finish, go back to the Zagreb airport, go to the Swiss air counter, and there will be a ticket there waiting for you to go to London. Now, I was not a star in geography, but I said, London, that's the wrong way. Ghana's down here and London's up here, right? Well, I had to go to London to get a visa. It wasn't until I got to London that I found out why I was going to Ghana. Now, anybody who knows me would tell you, she didn't do that. Because, you know, you have to tell me what you want. I have to understand it. I have to agree with it. And I never asked. I never asked. And so when I got to London, it was explained that we needed to meet with some of the government officials because they were trying to reinstate the church in Ghana. It had been unable to carry out its activities for the previous 14 months. And they wanted to talk to a black man and a black woman, and American, because they had concerns about how American blacks were treated in the church. And so, you know, I could do that. So we went to Ghana, and I got back to my trip. Well, the meeting was successful. Got back to the trip. There was one funny thing that happened when we were being interviewed was evening news. Can you believe how hard up they are for news in Ghana? They had Bob Stevenson and I on the nightly news, and one of the reporters asked, they asked about women in the church, and I told them I'd prefer to speak to women in the world and what I thought women's roles were. And that was to preserve, protect what is of value for the society and for the children. And that is not to say that they are to be excluded from being on the cutting edge of discovery in art, science, or whatever, but that women, I believe, are uniquely suited to preserve what is of value for the society, for the children, because we bear the children. Any rate, then the female reporter asked, we hear that Mormons wear magic underwear that makes them successful. And I howled. I said, we wish. And I said to her, we wear a special undergarment that reminds us of the promises we've made to our Heavenly Father. And it's that simple. And we went on with the interview. They told us to file the papers and so forth, and the church got back in Ghana. And I got back to the group, and of course, I feel obligated then to do the trip in double time because I've missed a portion of it, right? By the time I got back to work, I looked like I had been dragged through hell. My boss looked at me and said, what on earth is wrong? And I said, I made a little side trip, And so I recovered over a few days. But the reflection on that I realized how far I had come to trust that I would, at the direction of these white men in white suits and ties, tell me to go halfway around the world. And I didn't ask why. Now, that doesn't prevail all the time. That was an instance where I guess I kind of went on automatic, because my approach to a church assignment is I always pray about it. You're supposed to get this witness. Most of the time, the Lord chooses not to make any comment. And so if I have no compelling reason not to do it, I try to accommodate. I do what I'm asked to do. Sometimes I think, I wonder why they want me to do that, but I have to say on reflection that each calling I've had that I've grown from, and that pillar of my strength has been strengthened. Philippians 1:6, a pillar of my faith, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me close. From my youth, I always heard the old folks say the Lord will provide. Most of the time, they were talking about very basic stuff, like the food had run out. But I've come to know the truth of that, that whether it's an extra little boost of energy to get you through the last part of all the things you committed to do that day, or whatever it is you need, I believe the Lord will provide. And I wonder how they were so smart, uneducated, in dire situations. But my mother and my grandmother always said that the Lord will provide. Matter of fact, they said it so much, how you are routine. You wanted to slap them and say, hey, if he's providing, it's, let's provide a little more. But the Lord did provide that which we needed. And so that has come to be a pillar of my faith, because you see, I used to think that the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, meant that it was forbidden to want. And I've come to believe that it means that there is no need to want, for my Father knows my needs before I ask. And if I will but ask him, he loves to give good gifts to his children. I want to close with something, because I believe that service is such a large part of my pillar of my faith. I'm reminded of the direction in the Doctrine and Covenants to say to be, I believe it's anxiously engaged in righteous pursuits. George Bernard Shaw, I want to tell you that the travel package doesn't unfold all at once. You know, it's like you have on there to open this package on Tuesday or Wednesday or in 1990 or 1993 or whatever. But there have been times of rest and respite in the journey, and I feel a little bit, as Frost expressed in his poem, that I'm kind of at points I stop by these woods on a winter evening to reflect and enjoy, and the horse or my companion wonders if I've, what's wrong, because this isn't where we're supposed to be stopping, but then to go on, because I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. This is the true joy in life, according to George Bernard Shaw, that being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, that being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. I am of the opinion that my life belongs to the whole community, and as long as I live it, it is my privilege to do for it whatever I can. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. For the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is no brief candle to me. It's a sort of splendid torch which I've got to hold up for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask you to please take the music sheet and sing this other song on the back of this sheet with me. And then we'll give this gentleman his program back. Okay. Okay. Acapella again, four parts. Now, and stay with me, okay? I know people are accustomed to their tempos, but try to keep sitting down and watch a little, you know, keep an eye up. Okay. The tempo may be a little different.
Thank you.
On behalf of everybody, I want to thank our three participants on the panel this evening. Because of the late hour, I think we're going to dispense with questions. Before we conclude by singing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, the hotel has asked me to make an announcement. This is sort of the profane intruding upon the sacred. The hotel is full, and so there won't be any late checkout tomorrow morning. So you're going to need to arise early from your beds and check thyselves out. Did you have something you want to say?
I don't want to make this a meeting with lots of announcements, but Steve Benson has misplaced some of the transparencies he was using today. They were in a manila folder, and he would really like to get them back. If anybody has seen them or has any idea where they might be, come and find one of us at the table and let us know, because he's really intent on finding them.
We would like to close this meeting by singing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and then our prayer will be offered by Eric Jones.
Father in heaven, we humbly bow our heads before thee tonight, and we gratefully acknowledge those who have spoken to us tonight, who have given us, who have shared with us their reasons to have faith and to hope, to love and to serve thee. We pray that the Spirit of Christ, which we have felt tonight, which has been brought to us by our friends and brothers and sisters, that it will continue to be with us, to strengthen us and to guide us in our lives and all that we do, that we might serve thee through love and charity. These things we ask for and gratefully thank thee for, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.